We invite you to open your Bibles with us now as Glenn Colley leads us in our study.
When I was a boy, my mom and dad brought me to the worship of the church every time the doors were open. I wasn't very serious about it back then. I mean, I didn't understand much of it, really. But when I became a man, I started thinking more and more about the church. So what's your opinion about the church in relation to Jesus? I mean, just how much connection is there between the two, and what is that connection? What does God think about the church? Is it a matter of indifference to Him so long as a man truly loves Jesus? Or, let me ask it this way, is being a member of the church essential to your salvation, or is it actually a matter of personal preference that has no real bearing on whether or not one goes to heaven when he dies? There's a great divide today in how people view the church, and interestingly enough, what makes the difference is really rooted in the different ways people view the Bible. Jim Dearman recently taught on the subject of salvation and the church, and I have a recording of this lesson I want you to watch with me. With this speech, he is actually concluding a series about faith. Now, one of the points I want you to notice particularly is the interesting emphasis that Jim puts on the Old Testament when teaching about the church. Who would have thought that the Old Testament has so much to do with the church of the New Testament? Jim Dearman on the subject, salvation and the church.
In this series of lessons entitled Salvation and the Seatbelt and related sermons, we have talked about the simplicity of God's plan of salvation, relating it to the simple operation of a seatbelt. We've also seen that salvation and grace can be understood clearly from the Word of God, and that we shouldn't misunderstand or misapply the grace of God, that we can know that we're saved by grace, but it's through faith, not grace alone, and that, again, that faith is an obedient faith. We elaborated upon the subject of faith in our last study together, looking at the facts about faith and seeing, importantly, that faith is used in different ways in Scripture, and we need to distinguish among those five ways faith is used, as well as the other points about faith that we discussed that time. But in this final lesson in this series, we're going to deal with salvation and the church. Is the church an essential part of God's plan of salvation? We'll affirm at the very beginning that indeed it is. The church is essential. And when we consider that Jesus Christ shed His blood to purchase the church, how could we possibly think otherwise? And indeed, that's what the Scripture tells us, that Jesus shed His precious blood on Calvary to purchase the church. But there's a great deal of confusion in the religious world today about the church. In fact, there are hundreds of religious institutions in existence today claiming to be approved by God. And yet those institutions differ. They differ in their organization. They differ in their worship. They differ in the doctrine that they teach. It varies from the pure doctrine that we find in the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. There's a prevalent doctrine in the religious world today called premillennialism that, in effect, says the church is an afterthought with God. A particular form of that doctrine indicates that Jesus came to this earth to establish not the church, but an earthly kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom. And He was thwarted in that plan by the rejection of the Jews and who crucified Him. And so the church was set up as a parenthetical institution, if you will, a temporary institution, plan B rather than plan A, if you will, to last until such time as the Lord will come again. And this time, in His second coming, He will come to the earth and establish an earthly, literal kingdom and reign on a literal throne for 1,000 years. This is not what the Bible teaches about the church, because, you see, that doctrine or that idea of premillennialism makes the church secondary in importance, makes it a parenthesis rather than preeminent in God's plan. What we're going to see today is that the church is preeminent, that the church was planned by God. It was not an accident, it was not an afterthought, that the church was prophesied in the Old Testament, that the church was prepared by the preaching of John the Baptizer and by Jesus Himself. We're going to see that the church was presented on Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, we're going to see that the church has a specific pattern. It's not a question of what we want to do. It's a question of what God has told us to do in the pattern that He has given us for the church. And thus we conclude, finally, in our study today, that the church is precious. The church of Jesus Christ is absolutely precious because He built it. That is, He established it with His own precious blood. Now let's look at those points that we've just outlined. First of all, the church was planned by God. Really, Genesis 3:15 gives us the first indication of God's plan, His unfolding plan or scheme of redemption. After man fell into sin, Adam and Eve there in the garden, and to Satan, Jesus said afterwards, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And He talked about the fact that it would bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He talked about the fact that Satan would deal a minor blow to Christ, and that would be the minor blow of the crucifixion. Why would it be a minor blow only? It would be a minor wound or blow only because Jesus would come forth from the grave. And that's the phrase, "He shall bruise your head," in coming forth from the tomb. In rising from the dead, Jesus will bruise your head, Satan. You will bruise his heel, yes. But he will bruise your head in coming forth from the grave. But notice, in coming forth from the grave, he would come forth in order to do something, fulfill a promise, and that promise being to build his church. That's Matthew 16, verse 18. Because Jesus talked about the promise to build the church that was planned way back by God. But he promised to build it in Matthew 16, 18. After Peter had made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there then Jesus responded, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," what rock? Not Peter, but the confession that Peter had just made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "upon this rock I will build my church," notice, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now that really gets us back to Genesis 3:15. The gates of Hades will not prevail against building the church and will not prevail against my church because, you see, while Satan is going to deal me that minor blow, the blow to the heel in my crucifixion, I will come forth from the Hadean realm into which my spirit will go at my death. My spirit will come out of Hades. I will rise from the grave. I will build my church. There's the promise. So the church was planned by God. It was promised by the Son of God. And that promise was fulfilled. The church, you see, was no afterthought. Look at another passage in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 8, it becomes very clear from this passage that this idea of premillennialism, that the church was an afterthought, plan B rather than plan A, is totally foreign to the teaching of the Scripture. Listen to Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 8. "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed or accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's very clear, isn't it? That the church was no afterthought. The church was no accident. The church was no parenthetical institution set up until such time that Jesus will come again and this time establish a literal earthly kingdom. No, the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom. Is that the case? Well, let's go back to Matthew 16 again and notice another verse in conjunction with verse 18 to establish that the church and the kingdom are not two separate institutions in the first place. They are one and the same. Because in Matthew 16:18, after saying, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now notice, verse 18, I will build my church. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus clearly uses the church and kingdom of heaven as two interchangeable terms. They are synonymous. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. They are not separate institutions. That would be like my saying to you, here are the keys to my automobile. Now, I want you to take these keys, and I want you to drive my car down to the store. Would you say to me, now wait a minute, you just said, here are the keys to my automobile. I want you to take these keys, and I want you to drive my car to the store. I thought you were giving me the keys to your automobile. Now you're telling me you're giving me the keys to your car. You wouldn't say that. Obviously not, because you understand that automobile and car are synonymous. That's exactly what Jesus did when he said, I will build my church, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven and church are interchangeable. And the keys amount to the terms of admission that Jesus referred to that were first given on that first Pentecost day following the resurrection of Christ when the church was presented, as we'll see in just a moment. And that's when the keys were turned, as it were, to open the doors of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, not the literal kingdom, but the spiritual kingdom, the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the church was planned by God. It was promised by Jesus Christ. But going back to the Old Testament again, we see that it was prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. We look at two passages that make it absolutely clear that this kingdom, the church, was prophesied to come into existence at a specific time that is clearly identifiable as that first Pentecost following the resurrection, as we said, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of those passages is found in Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, talking about the beginning of the Christian dispensation, obviously, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. Now notice verse 3, the latter part. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. The word, what? The word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the law out of Zion. When did that happen? When the gospel was first preached on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2, when the keys of the kingdom were used by Peter and the other apostles to preach the gospel for the first time in promise, in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made, in fulfillment of the plan that God set in motion long ago, the church came into existence. But it was in fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. And then Daniel's prophecy, a key prophecy from Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 44. And in that context, we have clearly identified the time of the establishment of the kingdom, the church, in the days of the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, clearly identified as the Roman Empire from the context, and any Bible student worth his salt will clearly admit that it had to be the days of the Roman Empire, because he talks about the different empires. One that would overthrow the other brings us right down to the Roman Empire following the Greek Empire, the days of Alexander, then the days of the Roman kings. And then he says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That kingdom is the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, it was the church that was planned by God. It was the church that was promised by Jesus Christ. It was the church prophesied in the Old Testament. But it's also the church that was prepared by the preaching of John and Jesus himself. Look for a moment at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You remember that John the Baptizer came preparing the way of the Lord. And in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, we're told about that preparation work. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, think about that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does at hand mean? Near at hand, obviously. It's about to come into existence. Therefore, John came preaching repentance, preparing a people for the Lord and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, it is about to come into existence. They were in the work of preparing a people for the kingdom that was to come into existence on Pentecost, as we've already seen and as we'll see further in just a moment. But then Jesus said something very significant, recorded in Mark chapter 9 at verse 1. Listen to this. He said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Notice, some of you here who will not, what? Taste death. You won't die until what? You have seen the kingdom of God present, in existence, with power. Jesus said, some of you will not die until the church, the kingdom, comes into existence. And indeed, that has either happened or there are some people still walking around who are mighty old folks. Make Methuselah look like a mere baby, wouldn't they? The oldest man who ever lived. No, you see, what Jesus was saying is that the church was about to be established. He was preparing it, as was John before him. And the kingdom was at hand. The church was about to come into existence. And that's our next point. The church was presented then on Pentecost. Think about this. In Mark 9:1, the passage we've just read, Jesus promised that the kingdom would come in the near future and that it would come with power. With power. Now let's turn and read Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. In Acts 1, 6 through 8, therefore when they had come together, the disciples now, the apostles asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, when they ask about the kingdom being restored to Israel, even the apostles had some misconceptions about the nature of the kingdom. But Jesus said in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, notice Mark 9:1, he said, some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, present in existence with power. Now he tells us that the apostles were going to be the ones who would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So the kingdom would come when the power came, and the power would come when the Holy Spirit came. And when did the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles? When did the Holy Spirit fall upon them to enable them to speak in languages they had never learned so that they could communicate for the first time to those present in Jerusalem the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ? It was on this Pentecost day we've referred to already, Acts chapter 2, this Pentecost day, the first one following the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Listen to the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What did they do? They spoke the gospel of Christ. And further in that chapter, we see what took place when they preached the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. There were some 3,000 souls who heard that gospel, believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repented of their sins, confessed Him as Lord and Savior, and were buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, and they were added to the what? The church. Acts 2, verse 47. praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Initially, some 3,000 heard the gospel and obeyed, and then as the gospel continued to be preached, there were those who were added to the what? To the church. Those who were being saved by what? By the terms of the kingdom, by the keys of the kingdom. Those terms of admission that were first announced on this Pentecost day following the resurrection of Christ. That's when the kingdom was presented. And that's the church, because the church and the kingdom are one and the same. But here's something so very important. The church, the kingdom, was presented with a pattern, with a specific pattern. It was not the case that one could be added to the church and then simply worship in any way he chose, as long as he felt good about it. It was not the case that he could organize any way he wanted to organize the church. No, that was not the case. There was a specific pattern for the work of the church, for the worship of the church, for the organization of the church, for the mission of the church. All of this is clearly revealed to us by example, by New Testament example, by binding example, and by precept in the New Testament. And it's interesting that the church, or the kingdom, is really something that fulfilled what God planned long ago and what God typified, yes, typified long ago in at least two other institutions, the tabernacle and the temple. When we go back to Noah's Ark, we can see that as somewhat typical of the church, because the saved were in the ark and so forth. There are various points that are points of analogy there, but there were two institutions as such. The tabernacle that Moses established according to the pattern that God showed to him in the mount, a pattern, clear pattern. That tabernacle prefigured or pointed to what? The church that God had in mind all along, that he had planned all along. Then when they came into the land, the Israelites, that is, in a more permanent location, they were no longer wandering in the wilderness and didn't have to take the tabernacle with them as they went, then the temple was built. Who built it? Solomon. But God gave the pattern to David, and David in turn gave the pattern to Solomon, who built it according to that specific pattern. Is that significant? Absolutely significant. It's significant because these institutions were typical of something that God had planned all along and that would ultimately come into existence as the culmination of God's plan for saving man in the final institution that would ever be established, the divine institution, the church of the living God, the church of Christ, the church that Christ promised to build and prepared and presented through the apostles with the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Yes, that church came with a specific pattern. And if there was a pattern for the tabernacle, and there was, and it typified the church, if there was a pattern for the temple, and there was, and it typified the church, does it then make sense that when God came down to establishing the church, that precious institution that he planned long ago, that which he had in mind all along, does it make any sense at all that suddenly he would then say, now, I know I had a pattern for the tabernacle, and it typifies the church that Jesus Christ, my Son, will purchase with his own blood. I know the tabernacle and the temple both had patterns, but now this institution that was purchased with the blood of my only begotten Son, that precious institution, it doesn't have a pattern anymore. I don't really care what you do as long as you're sincere. Does that make any sense? Doesn't make common sense, let alone biblical sense. You see, the church did come with a pattern. The pattern is summarized for us in Jesus' statement in John 4:24 when he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, yes, God is concerned with our sincerity, with the spirit with which we worship in terms of our feeling. He wants our heart, our whole heart, to be in it, sure. Yes, that's the spirit part of that passage. Worship God in spirit, with all sincerity, yes, but also worship God in what? In truth. What is truth? Well, let Jesus tell us. In John 17:17, he said, your word is truth. Sanctify them, meaning the apostles in this case, sanctify them, set them apart through your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Now, if the Word of God is truth, and it is according to John 17 and verse 17, then when Jesus says we're to worship in truth, it simply means we're to worship according to what? According to the Word. We're to worship according to the Word. And so to worship in truth is to worship according to the Word of God. That is, it is to worship according to the pattern revealed to us in the New Testament, in the Word of God. And that's exactly what the early Christians did. After they were converted on that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what did they do? Verse 42 of Acts 2 tells us, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." They continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine, in the truth. In the truth. They continued to work and worship according to the pattern for the church. There is a pattern. What are we to do on the Lord's Day? That's what we're to do. We're to worship on the Lord's Day. Every first day of the week, we are to partake of the Lord's Supper, as the New Testament teaches. We're to give of our means freely as Christians, as we have been prospered. We are to pray to God. We're to involve ourselves in the preaching and study of the Word of God. And we're to sing praises to God, sing and sing alone, because that's all that is authorized in the pattern that is given to us in the New Testament. Those are the five specific acts of worship that we find the pattern for in the New Testament for the church that was established, purchased with the blood of Christ. What is the mission of the church? We're to evangelize the world. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to build each other up according to the Scriptures, to edify ourselves. The church is to edify itself in love, the New Testament tells us. And we are to do good to others in a benevolent sense. That is, we're to reach out and to help relieve the physical needs of those who are truly in need. As we have opportunity, we're to do that which is good toward all men, the Scripture says, especially toward those who are of the household of faith, that is, fellow Christians, Paul writes in the Galatian letter. What about the organization of the church? Do we organize any way we want? No, we organize according to the New Testament pattern. And that New Testament pattern is elders, in the plurality, more than one, over one congregation, with deacons, special servants working under them, and all the other saints who are Christians. Christians are called saints, working under the oversight of the elders as well. Even the preacher. He's not elevated, but the preacher works under the oversight of the elders. Paul, in addressing the church at Philippi, said to all the saints, Christians, in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, in Philippi with the bishops, another word for elders, and deacons. There's the full organization of the church. Elders are over one flock, one congregation. They have the oversight there as God gave it to them. God gives us the qualifications for elders and for deacons in the New Testament so that we can know that we are appointing men who are qualified to serve in that capacity. You see, there is a specificity here in the New Testament for this precious institution, the church. There is a pattern. And that brings us to the final point. This church, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was not only planned by God and promised by Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, prepared by the preaching of John and Jesus, presented on Pentecost with a specific pattern. But this church is obviously precious. It is precious indeed. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, and read what Peter has to say about the preciousness of the purchase price that purchased the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Writing to Christians, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed or saved with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Notice, he was indeed foreordained. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The church is precious. It is called in the Ephesian epistle the bride of Christ. And every aspect of the church points out her preciousness. The church or the kingdom is the singular body of Christ, over which Christ is head and in which the saved are found. Read Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He gave Him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church is called His body there. Ephesians 4, 4 says there is one body. One body. And Ephesians 5, 23 says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of that spiritual body, the church. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, one day Christ is going to come back for His bride, for the church. Notice what Paul writes there. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's from 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. He's coming back. Not to reign on a literal earth in a literal kingdom, on a literal throne for 1,000 years. No. That doctrine of premillennialism is a false doctrine. He's coming back and we'll meet Him in the air. He's coming back for the kingdom, the church that is already present with us and in which we must be in order to be saved when He returns. And the terms of admission into that kingdom, we must hear the Word. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of every sin, confess Him as Lord and Savior, be buried in baptism for the remission of sins. And when we've done these things, the Lord adds us to the church that we've studied about today, the church that Jesus promised to build and that He did build. And if we'll remain faithful in the church, even unto death, life eternal is our crown, promised by Jesus Christ, who purchased the precious church with His own blood.
Wouldn't it be great if all the different churches in your city or town would just agree to become one and eliminate all the religious division which separates them? Well, of course. Then the ironic thing is that every person in those churches, including their leaders, desires this. So why hasn't it happened? I mean, why can't all people who wear the name Christian be unified in one body? Well, think about it. Suppose we made an announcement that in a given area all religious leaders would meet at a given time to nail down the details to a giant merger of all the churches. At the meeting, they would take turns speaking. The first would say, "We, the members of this denomination, make a motion that we all unite on two things, the Bible and our creed book." Another speaker would come to his feet. "We propose that we all agree to unite on the Bible plus our creed, and we want everyone to be called by our denomination's name." At that point, the meeting would be on a slippery slope to disunion, and everybody would go home determined never to try this again. Unity among churches just can't happen, right? Wrong. Of course it could happen. Maybe this is a little bit idealistic in today's religious climate, but what I'm about to say still makes sense, and it's biblically sound. The only way unity could really occur is if all the various faiths came to the meeting agreeing to dispense completely of their church creeds and just follow the Bible alone, agreeing to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. Now, for some churches, this would mean dramatic change. Think of how it would change some churches' worship practices. Think about how it would change some churches' leadership hierarchy. I mean, a number of religious leaders would be out of work because their leadership positions are not found in the New Testament at all. Think of what this unified church would be called. I mean, it would have to be called something actually found in the description of the church in the New Testament. It could be called the Church of Christ, Romans 16, 16. It could be called the Church of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, or the Body of Christ, Ephesians 4, 4. But frankly, most participants in this unity meeting would discover that their denomination's name is simply not in the Bible and would have to be eliminated for unity to occur. What would individuals be called in this church? Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Catholic? No. Acts 11:26 says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Just Christians and members of the church you read about in your New Testament. So, what's wrong with that? Nothing whatsoever. In fact, it's exactly what the Church of Christ is suggesting to people today. Let's unite on the New Testament and just be Christians. Christians only, nothing more or less. The Apostle Paul wrote to a divided church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 and said, "I beg you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." But someone might say, is it still possible? I mean, the New Testament is 2,000 years old. Did God intend for it to be a continuing pattern for true religion? Yes, He did. And part of the proof is in what I like to call the seed principle. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, while Jesus was teaching the parable of the sower who sowed his seed, He explained the meaning partly with these words. The seed is the Word of God. Now, hold that thought. What do you know about seed? I mean, what are some basic laws of seed? Well, one thing is that seed only produces after its kind, never anything else. I mean, a watermelon seed will only produce watermelons. Now, if you kept the seed over a year, next year it would still only produce watermelons. If the seed would last long enough, the same would hold true. If you kept it and planted it after 5 years, 100 years, or even 2,000 years, watermelon is all that's in that seed. Now, the problem is, of course, that you can't keep that seed that long because it is corruptible. It would rot. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter writes this, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Again, remember, the Word of God is seed, and it never decays. Unlike watermelon seed, the seed which is God's Word never loses its ability to produce fruit. And that fruit is Christians, people who have been born into the family of God by the cross of Jesus Christ. Get this now. If you plant the New Testament into the hearts of good and honest people during the New Testament times, what would it produce? Christians. Wait, but if you plant that same seed in the hearts today, what will it produce? Christians. People who make up Christ's church. That's all it will produce because that's all that's in the seed. I'm Glenn Colley.